And so we're driving back in the car, right, after this third game, and I'm driving along, and Tobias, he looks up at me and he goes, Dad. I said, yes, son. He said, Dad, you know when you used to play football? I said, yeah, yes, son. He said, did you ever score 10 goals in 3 games? It's like, no, son, no, I didn't. It's true, I never scored 10 goals in 3 games. I am, however, somebody who loves a goal. Are any of you goal setters in the room? I love to set a goal. I'm the kind of person who takes time at the start of each year to review my goals for the previous year and to set goals for the year ahead. Why? Because I want to know what I'm aiming for. I want to know where I'm headed. I want to ensure that my life is moving in a deliberate, purposeful, God-ordained direction. And so I love a goal. I love a goal. And so I wanted to begin this session by asking you to consider a question. And the question is this: what is the goal of discipleship? What is the goal of discipleship? You and I, as disciples of Jesus, what are we aiming for? Where are we headed? What is our goal? 1 minute to ask that question to the people around you, and then we're going to get a little bit of feedback from you as well. What is the goal of discipleship? Have that chat now. Seconds and we'll get some feedback. What's the goal of discipleship? Okay, wonderful. Naomi is here with a roaming mic. Let's just get a couple of bits of feedback. It's not right or wrong answers. What did some of you guys say? What do you think? What is the goal of discipleship? Somebody throw a hand in the air and we'll bring a mic to you. But not everyone at once. Yes, at the back.
To become more like Jesus.
To become more like Jesus. Lovely. Fantastic. Let's close in prayer. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Any hands in there? Anyone else say any different nuance? Yes.
To create lifelong followers of Jesus.
Interesting. Fantastic. And maybe we can take one more. Anybody else want to add something? What's the goal of discipleship? Interesting difference there, like who we are as disciples and making disciples, but yeah, all right, last one.
Equipping people to be able to equip other people.
Equipping people to be able to equip other people. Love that. Thank you very much. Great feedback. Here's my best attempt at an answer to this question. The goal of discipleship is to become who Jesus would be if Jesus were me. As a disciple of Jesus, I am called to be who Jesus would be if Jesus were me. As I apprentice under Jesus, my objective for my life is to ever increasingly think like him, to believe like him, to behave like him, to prioritize like him, and most importantly of all, to love like him. I'm called to be who Jesus would be if Jesus were me. The Greek word used in the New Testament for disciple is the word mathetes, and it can equally be translated as learner or student or pupil or apprentice. So then, a disciple is not someone who simply believes in Jesus, but someone who follows the way of Jesus. So Jesus said it in this way: the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. John said it in this way. Maybe you can help me out by shouting out the highlighted bit on the screen there. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So the goal of apprenticeship to Jesus is to become like Jesus. Brandon Cook puts it succinctly. The goal of following Jesus is to be transformed into his image. That is, to become like him. That's the goal of discipleship. With this understanding of discipleship in mind, then, let me ask you to consider another question. What is the goal of youth and children's ministry? You and I, as leaders seeking to obey the Great Commission to go and make disciples in the context of youth and children's ministry, what are we aiming for? Where are we headed? What is our goal? Have that discussion and we'll get some feedback. What is the goal of youth and children's ministry? Go for it. All right, 15 more seconds. We'll get some feedback. All right, we're going to send Naomi around with that mic again. Let's have a couple of bits of feedback. What do you think? How did you describe it? How did you define it? What do you think is the goal of youth and children's ministry for you? Let's have some hands up and Naomi will come and find you. Yes, over here, Naomi.
To love them where they are and to walk alongside them in their journey to kind of knowing Christ more.
Love it. Beautiful stuff. Fantastic. Who else has got some thoughts on this? Yeah, over here. Right in the middle of the aisle there, Naomi. You might have to pass that mic down.
Giving them a Jesus-centered toolkit for life.
A Jesus-centered toolkit for life. Amazing. Let's have another one, shall we? This is good stuff. We could have loads of discussion based on these. Yeah, over here, Sam.
Ours would be helping children and young people find and follow Jesus.
Helping children and young people find and follow Jesus. I love that. I love that. Really helpful feedback. Here's my best attempt. I want to suggest to you today that the goal of children's and youth ministry is to create the conditions in which children and young people can be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ. This is our goal. Our driving ambition is to see children being continually transformed into the likeness of Christ. Learning first, as Sam said, to know him, and then to know him better, and to be more like him, and to do the things that he did. Our objective is to help young people become who Jesus would be if Jesus were them. And therefore, friends, your job and mine is to lead for transformation. To lead for transformation. The problem, though, is that transformation is easier said than done, right? Because as we know, you can't microwave a disciple, right? You can't order Christlikeness on Amazon Prime or stream it from Netflix. In an age where a Snapchat filter can offer you an instant external transformation, the work of spiritual formation takes time. It takes a lot of time. In fact, it takes a lifetime. So then, if our goal is to lead for transformation, how do we do it? How do we reach our goal? How do we create the conditions in which children and young people can be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ? Is it Is it encounter? As in, you know, do we just need to get our kids along to Limitless Festival where they will meet with God and thus be transformed? Well, encounter is important, yes. But as we know, spiritual experiences do not constitute spiritual formation. Because you and I, we've all seen our kids go to an event and meet with Jesus really authentically there and come back with the faith of Smith Wigglesworth and the fire of Reinhard Bonnke. And 3 months later, right? Well, you know the story. Okay then, so is it reading the Bible? Is that what will do it? Well, again, that's important. It's critical. In fact, our children and young people will go no deeper into God than they go into the scripture. But simply becoming aware of how we need to change is not in itself enough to change us. Because information does not automatically lead to transformation. All right, so is it willpower then? Like, do we just need to try really hard to change? Well, willpower is a good thing, of course. Discipline is a vital thing. But working at transformation through willpower alone is kind of like pushing a beach ball under the water. Like, you can keep it there for a little while just through the sheer force of your effort, but sooner or later, that thing's going to pop back up. So what's the answer? How can we lead our children and young people toward transformation in God? How does that child move from anxiety to peace? How does that young person step out of lust and pornography into freedom in their thought life? How does someone grow from frustration to contentment, from apathy to passion, from fragility to centeredness, from timidity to courage, from self-centeredness to self-giving love? How do we create the conditions in which children and young people can be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ? Well, that's where this session comes in, with what I've called the transformation pathway. I want to suggest to you today that if leading children and young people towards transformation into Christ-likeness is your goal, then your children's and youth ministry will need to contain the following 5 things which lead to transformation. And that if these 5 things are consistently present in the ministries that you lead, and more importantly, consistently present in the lives of the children and young people that you lead, then you will raise up children and young people with a robust and a lasting faith. So that's where we're going with this morning's session. And to aid us with this, I wonder if you could draw a circle with 5, are these chevrons? Is that the right? I think it's a chevron. 5 sections anyway, that looks a little bit like this. I prepared this earlier, as you can tell. And I want to talk to you about the 5 things that lead to transformation, the 5 things on our transformation pathway. And the first one that I want to talk to you about is called pedagogy. Yes, I know, it's a big word because it makes me seem clever. Pedagogy is actually a word I use because I needed a P. Okay, pedagogy simply means the process of teaching and learning. The process of teaching and learning, as in, this is what it means. If we want to see deep and lasting transformation in the children and in our children and young people, then we are going to have to help them to think on, look at, reflect on, chew over, and meditate on the principles of the kingdom and the way of Jesus as revealed in the Word of God. Why? Because, as the Apostle Paul told us, we are transformed by the renewing of our what? Of our minds. Do not conform, writes Paul, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. This is what we're aiming for. How? By the renewing of our minds. Here's the thing about spiritual formation, is this: we are all being formed. We don't have to do anything on purpose in order to engage in a spiritual formation other than to get up in the morning. The great Dallas Willard explains it in this way. He says, you have a spirit within you, and it has been formed. It has taken on a specific character. I have a spirit, and it has been formed. And this is true of everyone. Why is it true of everyone? Here's why. Because we are formed by that which we give our attention to. So when we scroll through our social feeds, that is an act of spiritual formation. We are being formed. When we watch a show on Netflix, that too is an act of spiritual formation. We are being formed. When our children and young people, when they sit in their classrooms and listen to the teaching, they are being formed. In other words, we become what we contemplate. Jesus described this principle in this way. He said, your eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eyes are healthy, your whole body, your whole being, your whole person is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. Or as Willard has it, the saying, garbage in, garbage out, nowhere has greater force than in the spiritual life. Why? Because what we take into our minds shapes us. It forms us. But this formation of the mind, it isn't only a biblical reality, it's a neurological one. And here's why. When we consistently return to a pattern of thought or behavior, the neural pathways that automate those thoughts and those behaviors are strengthened. What happens is, as we repeat a thought consistently or as we repeat a behavior consistently, myelin, which is the fatty substance in the brain that insulates and strengthens neural connections, gets wrapped around that neural pathway, which makes it more rapid, more instinctive, and thus more automatic. And so, therefore, our behaviors are quite literally formed in our minds. And interestingly enough, this formation of the mind is particularly powerful in our early teenage years, as Marco Stryker explains. He writes that neurons are the electrical wiring of the brain, and when grouped together are referred to as neural pathways. These neural pathways are the information superhighways of the brain and the means by which information moves around. A couple of years prior to the onset of puberty, the brain goes into a massive growth frenzy, adding millions of neurons. Then, at puberty, a switch is tripped and the process reverses itself. Over the 2 to 4 years following the onset of puberty, roughly 11 or 12 through 15 or 16, the brain cuts back millions of neurons. But that proliferation and winnowing isn't the most interesting part. The most interesting part is the election process for elimination. Jay Guide, the lead researcher of teenage brains at the National Institute of Health, calls it a use it or lose it principle. In other words, those neurons and neural pathways that are used during the young and middle teen years get to stay in play, and those that aren't used go bye-bye. Guide even goes on to say that the brain is hardwired, or we might say formed, during the teen years for how it will function through adulthood. And this isn't to say that the brain can't learn new things or even new ways of thinking in adulthood. Here's the kicker. But it is to say that certain ways of thinking are tuned during the teen years, and that's a tuning that sticks. I don't know about you, but there are so many things that I learned and took into my mind as a child and a teenager that I still believe today. Why? Because what we look at, what we scroll through, what we click on, what we read about, especially in our childhood, is an act of spiritual formation. It shapes who we become. The question for our children and young people then is not, are they being formed, but rather, who or what are they being formed by? What are the things that they are repeatedly taking in through the lamp of the body? What are the things that they are meditate on that are shaping their minds, strengthening their neural pathways, and forming their identity? Well, unfortunately, it's not biblical truth. In a robust global study by One Hope, we found that only 11% of Christian, this is Christian young people, read the scripture daily. In stark contrast to this, however, 92% of young people use social media every day. Likewise, only 1 out of 12 Christian teens say that they're going to their Bibles or to their Christian leaders most often for the guidance on the meaning of life. But those same young people are consuming an average of 10.6 hours of secular media every single day. The problem, of course, is that this media that our children and young people are consuming is not exactly reinforcing life in the way of Jesus. It's not exactly affirming biblical worldviews, which is why it's concerning to read that for our young children, for Generation Alpha, social media influencers are the primary sources of recommendation, information, and opinion. And so if you've ever wondered why your Christian children and young people are increasingly embracing unchristian secular worldviews, wonder no more. This is why. Because their minds are literally being formed by the media upon which they meditate. According to another study, the average Christian millennial consumes over 3,000 hours of digital content a year, but only 150 of those content hours are Christian in nature. Guys, that's a ratio of 20 to 1. So this poses a significant leadership challenge then for you and I in youth and children's ministry, because as we have seen from both the scripture and from neuroscience, we will eventually conform to that which we contemplate. And this is why spiritual formation for you and I in the digital age is such a huge challenge, because our phones have essentially become like an IV drip into our minds for the secular worldview, reinforcing lies in the minds of our children and young people over and over again. Lies about how to be free, lies about how to be fulfilled, lies about the good life, lies about how to live an abundant life over and over and over again for 10.6 hours a day. And guys, if our consumption ratio of secular ideas to Jesus' truth is 20 to 1, then we will be conformed to the pattern of this world and not transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul writes, "Don't you know that when you allow even a little lie into your heart, it can permeate your entire belief system?" And so, the top priority list for you and I as youth and children's workers then is this: if leading for transformation is our goal, then we have to help our children and young people address their consumption ratio of biblical truth to secular ideas. If it's true, as we've seen, that we conform to what we contemplate, then we've got to help our children and young people learn how to put down their phones and pick up their Bibles. We must teach the truth of Scripture, yes, but more than that, we must also help our children and young people to meditate on the truth of God's word consistently enough for it to overpower the narratives of the world in which their faith is being formed. We must help them be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Pedagogy. So pedagogy is paramount then, because right thinking precedes right living. But as we noted earlier, information does not automatically lead to transformation. And so this alone is not enough to change us. That's why the next stage on our transformation pathway, then, you can put this in your diagram, is practice. Practice. You can write that there. Now, I mentioned a little bit earlier on that I love to set goals. I'm a goal setter. And one of the goals that I set for myself last year was to run a 50-mile ultra marathon. This has nothing to do with the talk. I'm just boasting. That's no, it's not true. I set a goal to run a 50-mile ultra marathon. And so here's what I did. Is I began, when I signed up for that race, I began to learn everything that I could about ultra running, right? So I read books and I read articles. I looked into training plans and nutrition strategies. I read gear reviews so I could get the right kit that I needed for the race. I talked with friends who had run ultras before to see what I could learn from them. I watched YouTube videos about ultra running. I did the whole thing. I found out as much as I could. But as useful and indeed as necessary as acquiring that information was, that information alone was never going to get me over the finish line. To do that, I had to allow the practice of getting out of the door and onto the trail to become so consistent that it became a habit. In other words, I had to habituate into my body the kind of practices that would transform me into somebody who could run for 50 miles, right? Now, the same thing is true of our apprenticeship to Jesus. We can know all of the Bible stories. We can understand all of the right doctrines. We can espouse great theologies. But until we take those truths and put them into practice, we will never be transformed. In other words, and this is super important, and I think is so often the missing element in many of our children's and youth ministries, we have to habituate in our bodies the kind of practices that will transform us into people who can live and love like Jesus. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins and ends his great teaching with this idea of practice. So maybe you'll just help me out again by shouting out the bold bits there on the screen. Jesus said, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches," there's that idea of pedagogy again, "these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then Jesus, he goes on and he delivers his sermon and he concludes his teaching by saying, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." So you see, we can teach our children and young people about the way of Jesus, but if we cannot help them to practice the way of Jesus, then it will all come crashing down like a house built on the sand. This is why Paul writes to his disciple Timothy. He says, "Train yourself to be godly." Train yourself to be godly. Why? Because transformation doesn't happen only by thinking about it, but by training for it. The author of Hebrews writes, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So transformation comes through training. Transformation comes through training. And this is where the idea of the spiritual disciplines, also called the spiritual practices, come in. Brandon Cook writes, "Jesus made it clear that transformation happens," that's what we're after, transformation, "that transformation happens as we engage in tangible spiritual practices that make us aware of and ultimately open to God in entirely new ways. Spiritual practices are disciplines that we practice, like Jesus did, in order to bring us into a transforming encounter with the nearness and goodness of God." Similarly, Martin Saunders argues that it is this integration of spiritual practices into the lives of our children and young people that will ultimately lead them to becoming robust and lasting disciples. He writes this: modern Christian youth discipleship is producing brittle disciples. That is to say that the work we do with young people in their childhood and adolescence, children's and youth work, does not seem to ensure that those individuals retain an active faith into adulthood. What's the answer? He says, spiritual disciplines contain the power to strengthen and reinforce brittle young disciples and so ensure that their faith endures the leaps, pitfalls, and changes of season that lie on the path to adulthood. The point is this: the transformation of character comes through the application of discipline. And by consistently engaging in the spiritual practices, we train ourselves to become more like Jesus, which is our goal. So, what does all this mean for our children's and youth ministries? It means that if transformation is our goal, if leading for transformation is our goal, then we will have to help our children and young people habituate the spiritual practices into their everyday lives. So, for example, how does that child or that young person move from anxiety to peace? How do they break free from that anxiety that so wreaks havoc in their heart and mind? Well, they practice. What do they do? They habituate into their bodies the kind of practices that will transform them into a person of peace. So they practice Sabbath as opposed to constant activity and stimulation. They practice silence and solitude in the morning as opposed to going through Instagram in the morning. They practice gratitude, which leads to contentment, rather than comparison, which leads to discontentment. They practice community as opposed to isolation. They practice simplicity as opposed to consumption. And through consistently engaging in these practices until they become habits, they train themselves to become a person of peace by continually placing themselves before the God who transforms them. And ultimately, guys, this is the power of spiritual practices. It's not in the disciplines themselves, but in the way in which those disciplines orient our lives around the God who transforms us. Richard Foster says it this way. He says, the disciplines allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. They put us where he can work within us and transform us. By themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. So it's God, not the practices, that transform us. The power of the practices then is that they switch the spiritual light on, enabling us to become more aware of the presence of the God who was with us all along. They are the means by which we open up our hearts and our minds and our bodies to the transformational, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so through solitude and silence, through scripture reading and listening prayer, through Sabbath and simplicity, through giving and service, through celebration and lament, through confession and worship, and through so many other disciplines, We practice becoming open to God and his transformational work in and through us. Cook writes, without spiritual practices, we would likely remain stagnant. A disciple engages in spiritual practices not as an option, but as an integral part of the journey. Okay, practice. We're about halfway through here. So let me pause just to ask you another deeply profound, deeply spiritual question. Have you ever noticed how people who own dogs start to look like their dogs? like this girl here, or this guy here, or Snoop Dogg and this dog. Have you noticed that? Why is it that people, okay, maybe that's not always the case, but I'm sure you'll agree it certainly is true that we will ultimately reflect the people with whom we surround ourselves. Craig Groeschel says it like this: show me your friends and I'll show you your future. The people you're hanging out with today are shaping the person you will become tomorrow. And that's why the third element on our transformation pathway here is people. People, you can write that in here. Or to put it more accurately, actually, community. Community. Now, the Christian community isn't the same thing as our friendships. And though there can be, and hopefully there is some crossover, they're not the same thing. Friendships, we self-select based on preference, chemistry, stage of life, things such as this. But Christian community is more like a family. It's the full range of the relationships that come to us, not based on DNA or on shared interests, but on life in the way of Jesus. And this kind of authentic Christian community is the incubator for our spiritual formation. It's the context in which we grow. Deborah Frilita says it like this: nothing makes you more like Jesus than the daily grind. I love that. The daily grind of interactions with others. It's within the context of community that we are given the opportunity to be refined as followers of Christ. John Mark Comer writes about how community is an agent of transformation because it does two things that you're not able really to find elsewhere. And those two things, he says, are exposure and encouragement. Exposure meaning that authentic community will expose where you are actually really at in your walk with Jesus. Because that daily grind of interactions with others is going to draw out both the best but also the worst in you. And encouragement, as in, like, I see who you are and I see who you're becoming in Christ. And in spite of the fact that being in community with you has exposed all of the ways in which you and I are not really that much like Jesus, and though now I can see all your flaws and you can see all of mine, nonetheless, I'm committed to partnering with you on that journey of transformation. And guys, it's in these two things that the power of community is truly released: intimacy and longevity. Intimacy and longevity. I love this from Dr. Joseph Hellerman. He writes, spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. Persons who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding. And they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the messy process of interpersonal conflict. Long-term relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay grow. People who leave do not grow. Or, as the author of Hebrews would have it, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing. But encouraging, there it is, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, we cannot follow Jesus alone. Sometimes as an introvert, I'd like to follow Jesus alone. We cannot follow Jesus alone because Christian community is the context in which we are transformed. And this, friends, is why you will hear me say, oh, you might be bored of me saying it, but I don't care, that we must build our children's and youth ministries based on the principles of family. Of family. Because as Andy Crouch says, if our churches are to be all they are meant to be, they will have to become more like a family. Household-like contexts of daily life where we're all nurtured and developed into the persons we're meant to be and can become. It's in the context of authentic, messy, imperfect Christian community that we are transformed into Christ-likeness. Okay, are we okay so far? Let's just do like a quick review here so that we're all kind of tracking with this. We've said that the goal of children and youth ministry is to create the conditions in which children and young people can be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ. First to know him and then to know him better and become more like him. And we've said that if we want to reach our goal, we must build our ministries around the things that work transformation in people's lives. We've looked at pedagogy. This idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds because right thinking precedes right living. We've looked at practice, that idea of habituating into our bodies the kind of practices that will transform us into people who can live and love like Jesus. And we've looked at people, authentic Christian community that will shape and refine us as we're spurred on toward Christ-likeness. And the fourth one is perhaps not one that you would expect, but I'm afraid it's one that we simply cannot avoid in any conversation that we have about transformation, and it's this: pain. Pain. It's an inconvenient truth that real transformation truly begins when we reach the end of ourselves. Pain is the great catalyst for transformation, as the scripture shows us time and time again. James writes it in this way. He says, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect." Why? "So that you may be mature and complete and lacking nothing." We see from James that pain produces spiritual maturity if we let it. Paul adds, "And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions." Why? "Because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character produces hope." Paul says pain produces godly character. And Peter as well makes the same point. "Since Jesus went through everything you're going through and more, learn to think like him. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want." Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you are in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. And this is just a tiny sample of this repeated refrain that permeates the New Testament. Dane Ortlund writes, "The New Testament, it tells us again and again that pain is a means, not an obstacle, to deepening in Christian maturity. The anguish, the disappointments, and the futility that afflict us are themselves vital building blocks in our growth. Pain will foster growth like nothing else can if we let it." Now, I've been saying through the course of this opening keynote that if our goal is to lead children and young people into transformation, into Christ-likeness, then our children's and youth ministries will need to contain the things here on the transformation pathway. So, for the sake of my DBS then, I should probably just clarify. I'm not suggesting it's our role to cause our children and young people pain. Just, you know, for the recording, so I can keep my job, let's be clear, that's not what I'm saying. Because how many of us know that our children and young people are already experiencing quite enough of that without our needing to manufacture it? So what am I suggesting then? Well, let me explain. At Regent's Theological College, Ollie Ward, who leads our Limitless Academy youth ministry program, Ollie loves nothing more, than to talk to our youth ministry students about the existential line of tragedy and death. And if talking about tragedy and death is your thing, please visit the Regent stand at the back and we'd be happy to accommodate you. Now, you're going to be grieved to hear that I don't have time to unpack the full thing here for you and explain all of the terms. However, I'll tell you the basic premise. And the basic premise is this, that our children and young people, your children and young people, live out their days experiencing the reality of all of the pain and the brokenness that is associated with a fallen world. And that it is our job as children's and youth workers to stand alongside them in that pain and to call forth the future hope of the kingdom of God into their present circumstances. Our job is to stand with them on that existential line of tragedy and death and hold on to the tension between the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And as we do that, what happens? We become people of comfort and hope. And as we do that, we become people of peace for them in a whirlwind of anxiety. And as we do so, we equip our children and young people to leverage seasons of pain for transformation into Christ-likeness. I just love this from Ortland. He says, the Bible says, weep with those who weep, not provide theological answers for those who weep. A word of theological explanation, even a true word of theological explanation to individuals in raw pain, exacerbates the pain. They don't need us facing them, speaking. They need us next to them, weeping. This is what we call compassion, isn't it? Compassion being a term that's derived from the Latin, which means to suffer with, to suffer with. The problem is I have found that this kind of suffering with, this kind of entering into the pain of others, the problem with that is that it's highly inefficient. It just takes a whole lot of time. And it doesn't seem to produce much. It's not a growth engine for our children's and youth ministries. It doesn't do anything visible or impressive. But Phil Kennison writes these words, although I'm sure it's never been easy to be present with those who are suffering, our culture's three cardinal virtues, those being productivity, efficiency, and speed, powerfully disincline us to placing ourselves among those who weep. Few people seem genuinely willing, including me sometimes, guys, to slow down and offer real presence to those who would otherwise weep alone. So, guys, I want to suggest to us today that if we want to be leaders who lead for transformation, we must in turn be leaders who are willing and able to slow down for long enough to truly, authentically enter into the pain of our children and young people and call forth the future hope of the coming kingdom into their present reality. Because there is a refining, isn't there? There is a purgation that happens. There is a maturing. There is a transforming that can happen in pain that simply cannot happen through any other means. Okay, we're getting there now. Pedagogy, practice, people, pain. These are all integral parts of the process by which a person can change. They are, however, somewhat powerless without this final critical element in our transformation pathway, and that is this: presence. If we want to have a transformational ministry, friends, we must have a presence-centered ministry. Because everything that we've previously mentioned here orbits around the transformational work of the Holy Spirit. Orbits around the transformational work of the Holy Spirit and His sanctifying work within us. Every work of transformation is from Him and through Him. There is no transformation without His presence. Now, I don't want to say too much about this one just now because I've got a whole hour to unpack that with you in my seminar later on this afternoon. But for now, what I want to say about it is this. There's a story, you can read the full thing later if you want, in Exodus chapter 33, where God responds to Israel's repeated idolatry by saying to them, look, I'm going to send you off to the promised land, and I'm going to send an angel before you, but I myself, I'm not going to go with you, because if I do, I might destroy you along the way. And Moses' response to God in this moment is just brilliant. These are Moses' words. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Because you see, Moses knew that without presence, his leadership was nothing. That without presence, his ministry was nothing. Because it's his presence that distinguishes us, guys. It's his presence that distinguishes your youth ministry from that council-led youth ministry down the road. It's his presence that distinguishes your children's ministry from that kids' club that's run in the school in the summer holidays. It's his presence that's our USP. It's his presence that is the only unique and the most valuable thing that we have to offer our children and young people. It's his presence. It's always encounter that leads to transformation. But there is little encounter if we do not make room for it. So our job then is to create the conditions in which our children and young people can not just have moments of encounter, but live a life of encounter through which they will be transformed. Simply put, if we want a transformational ministry, we must have a presence-centered ministry. Because God, who began the good work within you, God who began the good work within you, will keep right on helping you to grow in his grace until the task within you is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. It's God who works transformation in us. All right, this then is our transformation pathway, the means by which we can be changed, the means by which we can intentionally set up our children's and youth ministries to help children and young people become more like Jesus. This is how we lead for transformation. Look, here's something I know about you guys. I know that you want your life to count for something in the kingdom of God. I know that you want to leave a legacy. I know that you want to be able to look around you in decades to come and see the children and young people that you are investing in right now still following Jesus when they have gray hairs and grandchildren. I know you want to see the children and young people that you're investing in now serving Jesus as adults, serving Jesus in their workplaces, serving Jesus on the mission field, serving Jesus in their churches and raising up then their own families of faith. I know that's what you want, because that's what I want too. But please hear me now. Lasting faith will not be the automatic byproduct of people showing up at your group. Because attendance and discipleship is not the same thing. So then, what would it look like for you and for me to intentionally set up our ministries in such a way that would lead towards lasting transformation? What would it look like to help, in your context, what might it look like to help your children and young people be transformed by the renewing of their minds, to fix their attention upon kingdom truth? What would it look like to help your children and young people to discover those ancient disciplines of the Christian tradition and to build them into their lives as immovable habits that would enable them to orient their lives around God? What would it mean to have children's and youth groups that look more like families than clubs, where in community we would spur one another on toward love and good deeds? What does it mean for you to sit with that child, that young person in their pain, calling forth the future hope of the kingdom into their present reality and enabling them then to leverage that season of pain as a catalyst for growth. And what does it mean for your children's and youth ministry to be presence-centered, orbiting around the transformational work of the Holy Spirit? Guys, I love a goal. I love a goal. And the goal of children's and youth ministry is to create the conditions in which children and young people can be continually transformed into the likeness of Christ. But this will not happen by accident. Hoping for transformation will not lead to transformation. We need a transformation pathway. Because as Willard says, everyone must be active in the process of their salvation and transformation into Christ-likeness. This is an inescapable fact. If we, through well-directed and unrelenting action, effectually receive the grace of God in salvation and transformation, we certainly will be incrementally changed toward inward Christ-likeness. Friends, transformation can happen. Your children and young people can be transformed. This is our goal. So let's do it on purpose. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your invitation is into abundant life. And I thank you that the closer we come to imitating you, the more abundant our life becomes. Not the easier our circumstances get, but the more peace we have in our minds, the more joy we have in our spirits, the more centered we become through the uneven and unpredictable circumstances of life. Lord Jesus, as we follow you, it leads us to abundant life, and we long for more of that, for ourselves, Lord Jesus, but for our children and young people too. And we see and we watch week by week children and young people making choices and ascribing to things that they think is going to lead them into life and into the good life, but we know that it's lies. It's lies of the enemy. And your invitation is to beckon them back to follow in the way of Jesus and into that abundant life and into transformation into Christ-likeness. And so we just would ask that you would help us, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to lead our children and young people toward that end. And Lord Jesus, would you help us to model that too in our own lives? That we can invite our children and young people to follow the pathway that we ourselves are following. Lord Jesus, all for your glory. We love you. Amen. Amen. God bless. Thanks.
Amen. Tim, thanks so much for those words, this diagram and all that. I feel thoroughly challenged. Do we all feel challenged this afternoon, guys? I always like to take one thing away from a talk just so that I know I've got one nugget. And for me, I think it was, they don't need us facing them speaking. They need us next to them weeping. And I think that's what I'm going to take and carry into my ruminating and stuff like that. We've got some really good elective sessions coming up straight away now, guys. So we've not got a break. We're going to go straight into the electives. And so I'm just going to break a couple of them down for us, giving us some headlines. If you don't know what you want to do yet, you can still have a look at your program again. Look at the QR.